All right, let us pray. And then we'll do this, get into the last session here. Okay, Father, we love you. Oh, God, would you send your spirit to us tonight? Holy Spirit, we don't take you for granted. Father, don't take for granted that this is a sacred, sacred topic on your heart tonight. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come and bear witness to the truth? Bear witness to these things on the front end, because it will cost us everything to follow through on these things. Bring them to mind when we need them. Holy Spirit, we ask you to do the work in us. Conform us to the image of Jesus. Make us like him, Lord. Make us like him. Amen. Okay, that's our last session here. So this was, so basically, what we kind of got for the last 4 weeks was we had an overview. We had like a really small summary of what was at one point intended to be a missions training school. So this is massively abbreviated and stripped of a lot of stuff that didn't need to be here for this context. both in the school and here, I intended to actually conclude it with this subject, because this is massive, massive subject. Super important. Oh man, yeah, they really messed up the.
Every time.
Yeah, I know those guys. This one was awkward, but. Okay, so. Mike, I'm going to clarify in a few minutes what it means, but so the title of tonight is Biblical Leadership, and what I hope to define it as by the time the night's over is stewarding or stewardship of the mystery. Sounds kind of
Catholic.
Mystical. Yeah. Yeah. It's actually taken right from Paul's definition of leadership. So, okay, so, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. What does that part entail? That's kind of what we're going to discuss. What's wrapped up in that idea? So first of all, we'll give just kind of a quick overview of the of kind of how it's described in if you have the right framework, this is helpful. Eldership. Eldership is what is what biblical leadership functions like. That's what the function looks like in the Bible. eldership is plural. Eldership isn't singular. Eldership is a, as we'll see here in a second, it was actually the idea of Moses' father-in-law. And the idea stuck all throughout Israel's history. Jethro. And then it was assumed, because of the synagogue structure, that Paul was familiar with, it was assumed as he was appointing elders for the communities there. So let's look at Titus. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable. One who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So,
no, our child is wild and disobedient, so that cancels out.
So,
Joel, bringing us down.
Totally disqualified. So, where he's getting this idea is basically from Moses' father-in-law. It's from Jethro, and it was Jethro was looking. As Moses was telling him everything that had taken place, he came to visit. He said, this is what happened with the Red Sea and all this. And Jethro was like, wow, this is crazy. And then he told him basically how they were functioning with all those people. And he said, when there's disputes, they come to me and I fix them. Jethro goes, you're not only going to kill yourself, but you're going to get all these people killed. Like, that's not going to work. Mm-hmm. So I said, here's what you do, is you find elders, old people. Find old people. What was the function of old people? Why was old people, why was that a qualification?
Historian?
What's that?
He said wisdom. I said historian.
Wisdom?
Very much like a respectful culture, so there's
that is they would listen. That's a part of it, and mm-hmm. they were credible. They had credibility.
Right. They had street cred.
Yeah. They did. They had street creds, and it was assumed that they had wisdom, that they had learned over the years. Especially, I mean,
yeah.
So, here's what he says. Furthermore, Jethro says to Moses, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. That's who you shall pick. Men who are able to do what's needed. Mm-hmm. Men who fear God. They're men of truth. Mostly that's a reference of reliability. Mm-hmm. Another way to say to that word is that they're truthful or reliable. And those who hate dishonest gain. So in other words, they have to be able, like objectively able to do whatever the task is. They have to fear God. And they have to be men of truth, reliable and trustworthy, and they have to hate dishonest gain. So if someone is, so basically what you have, two of them are kind of, they're objective. Like one of them is that he's able, he can do what's needed. And two is that he fears God. That's the way the man is. Yeah. And the other two have to do with the way he's perceived by others. So if it was solving disputes and Nate was one of the elders of Israel. And people went, yeah, I don't know if Nate developed a reputation. I don't know if Nate hates dishonest gain. So, you know, the people have to go and resolve a dispute with Nate. And righteousness is probably not going to prevail, and they know it. And so they go, oh, great. You know, I'm the poor guy. And I have to go to court with the rich guy. I know how this is going to go. God was like, can't have that. Can't have somebody who defers to the rich guy. So these are very practical.
Basically,
somebody who can't be bought.
Yeah.
And so, but this is a very controlled environment. And so Paul, what he's doing with Titus is he's expanding them to accommodate pagan culture. Mm-hmm. To a pagan, a godly, to accommodate a godly man who fears God, who hates dishonest gain, who's a man of truth, and who's able. And he's appropriating that to the function of being in a pagan culture, right? So he just expands it, but you can see all the way through there, he's actually using a lot of the same language. And he's expounding on them. So, go ahead.
I was reading, I think it's Psalm 15, but it was the, like, who may ascend the
Lord, he who's swears. Walk
is blameless.
Oh, yeah. He whose walk is blameless, yeah.
It wasn't blameless, but it translated to blameless.
Yeah, like the, it's true.
Who's going to make it?
That's good. That list is pretty, it's a pretty awesome list there. I was just talking to somebody about that. So that's kind of just like an overview. That's, it's fair to think of it like that, but that's kind of the function. That's kind of more the functional part. But the part that really drives, again, and I'm in it like when I was praying, this session really is probably the one that's closest to God's heart of all of them. because this is the way that God ordains the message to be spoken. He doesn't do it through he doesn't do it just through men who are good orators or who are good speakers. He does it with men who are a faithful witness. And what Paul calls a faithful witness is someone who's a steward of the mystery. And here's what I mean by mystery. There were two main surprises in the first century for not to everyone. Some of those things were actually spoken of already, but to larger groups of Jewish communities, there were two surprises, at least for the apostles, there were two surprises. For Jesus' disciples, two big surprises were the Messiah was going to suffer first and then enter his glory. And secondly, that all those Gentiles in the age to come that are going to come and worship God in the temple and all that stuff that the prophets talked about, God's actually going to take those people for his name before the day of the Lord.
Oh, man.
And so they're like, whoa, God's taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles now? We always knew he was going to bless the Gentiles, like that they were going to be there, but he's taking people for his name now. So the mystery is kind of wrapped up in this subject of the delay. And the delay had these two implications. I was thinking on the way here of, you know, unfortunately, having grown up in Pentecostal culture and, you know, a lot of people were enticed by Word of Faith, you know, in the 80s. In my world, and I was just thinking about how people have used Paul explaining that in Christ all the promises of God have their amen. Right? But that is so powerful, and it kind of pissed me off on the way here that it was just used so poorly. But it's so powerful to understand that what you have. Amen in Hebrew means like the assurance It's a sure thing. So what we have in the death and resurrection of Jesus is we have the amen to all of God's promises now. Like Peter said, we have the word of the prophets made more sure. We have the amen of God that everything he said is most certainly going to take place now. And but what happened is we also have the amen of the framework that God's people were going to be tested and they were going to suffer. And then their vindication would come on the last day. Mm-hmm. Their vindication wouldn't come now. That was a framework from the prophets too. The prophets, that's their story, right? All the prophets, that's their story. Right? You just read back and you go, oh, poor guys. But it doesn't stop the resurrection of Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Look at the apostles. Mm-hmm. And so what we think as being intense or maybe just like an intense way of life or really radical for Jesus or on fire, Paul describes this two ways. He describes it as, well, this is happening because we're stewards of the mystery. But then interestingly, the reason I mention the elder thing and only in passing is then he says something at the end of this next passage. Basically, all night, all we're going to do is read 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, and then a couple other passages. But he says towards the end, after explaining in what way he is a steward of the mystery, he says, so I urge you guys, imitate me. So this is where having an understanding of an elder, the purpose of an elder, is that an elder is someone. Why do you sit down and ask somebody who's 80 and still married marriage advice? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because they've been through it.
Yeah.
You know, and it's
and they didn't give up.
And they didn't quit. And so they were successful going through it, right?
You don't ask someone who's had five husbands how to
right. Bingo.
You know, it's not the quantity.
Yeah.
And so the idea, the whole implication of eldership is someone who's experienced in the way of life that everybody should live.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's what it means. It doesn't mean these are like, oh, that's really intense for the elders. No, it's just the elders an example.
Yeah.
That's all. And so all he's saying to Titus is the elder is someone who has to have a little bit of experience on the narrow path. Mm. And this is what it looks like in pagan culture in Crete. So in Crete, this is what it looks like to have some experience on the narrow path. So this person has to have a reputation for already living these things if he's going to be telling other people and encouraging them to do it. Exactly. So now we're going to go. We're going to get into, honestly, this is one of the most meaty subjects that I will ever, ever, ever teach on. This is, okay, well, let's just dive in. So stewardship of the mystery, point two. Point A there, 1 Corinthians 2 and 4, the mind of Christ. Why do we have that? The mind of Christ is the verse before that. So, as Chase was pointing out that he was having a conversation with somebody, and he said, you know, bro, you got to pay attention to the pronouns when you're reading Paul's letters to somebody, right? Because the pronouns, they all mean something. And so in the same way, you get to the end of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians 2, and he ends with this phrase, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Not I, not you singular, not even globally everybody who believes in Jesus has the mind of Christ. What he's talking about, and he's going to continue the discussion here, is other leaders and he and the apostles. And he's going to talk about their different way of presenting the gospel, their different way of interacting with the Corinthians. And he's going to say, he starts off this passage by going, guys, we have the mind of Christ. Mind of Christ, the best way for us to understand what that means is the mind of Christ. I said something to start this session off, and everybody knew what I meant. And I used the exact same kind of language, but it's because it's common. I said, I think that this is closer to the heart of God, or we have the heart of God on this matter. So that's what he means, is we have Christ's way of thinking in the way that we're behaving. It's not generally like about my job and it's about this. He's specifically talking about the way that they're conducting themselves. So the overview of this passage is Paul saying, we have the mind of Christ. Let me explain. We have Christ, we have God's heart on this, is what he's saying. So okay. So somebody read just that first little section there. 1-5. I can do
it. Brothers and sisters, I do not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready yet for it, or you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task.
Good. Okay, so he's talking about... So he begins addressing them and he's saying, you guys are really misunderstanding what's going on. You're very immature. I basically had to treat you like children. And when I was with you, I couldn't actually give you anything mature because you couldn't deal with it.
Can't handle the truth.
Yeah, you can't handle the truth. And so the backdrop for this is that Apollos was another traveling preacher. And Apollos was in Corinth. Apollos was in Ephesus. Apollos went to Ephesus, and Paul went to Corinth.
Was Apollos a Gentile?
He was a Jew.
He was a Jew.
Yeah, he was a Jew. And then they switched. So Paul was first in Corinth, Paul was first in Ephesus, and then Paul went to Ephesus, and Apollos came over to Corinth. And so we're going to talk about, they had some different dynamics going on that basically polarized people, and not just polarized them for the sake of, like, oh, guys, we need to have Christian unity. That's not the point of this passage. Yeah, it created a tension because of some of the dynamics created by the different teachings. And it's possible he was also applying these things figuratively because of some other teachers, because he's going to reference later on in this same book that there were other teachers who were coming in saying other things that were... And I know, it doesn't seem like it was Apollos who were saying those things. Who was saying those things. Yeah.
So everyone deals with, like, crap, like sin, and, like, so how do you, like, become, like, how do you become not full of jealousy and all that stuff? Like, like if everybody, even 80-year-olds, are full of sin, then how do you ever, do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
How do you ever move past, how do you mature, like?
Yeah, well, it, slowly, yeah.
A lot of prayer.
I pray,
a
but
lot
I'm
of
still
prayer.
Like screwed up in all these areas. So
but,
like,
yeah, it, you know,
you're
that,
not old either.
Yeah.
Maybe oldness will help.
Well, so
some people are old and dumb.
Yes,
it's true.
That's really bad.
So the
sorry.
So just an overview of that is one thing. You'll notice all these things are basically practices, not conditions of the heart. And
oh wow, right. That's so helpful.
Yeah.
So number two, we have a really hard time, and I'll be honest with you guys, maturity is not going to come to anybody in the gospel without, you know, you can have some years under your belt, but Western culture teaches you to get props and band-aids for everything.
Yeah,
but you're not going to develop actual maturity until one thing happens. Tim's guessing.
We were just talking about this when
yeah.
we were here.
It's you have to develop a history of denying yourself. Hmm. And what that means is the pattern of your emotions not being able to dictate your behavior.
Yeah.
Your emotions not being able to dictate your mouth. Develop just some history in that. You know what? I can't promise you. I mean, the end of the age is not going to be what some people try to portray it. It's going to be hard. And even the elect are going to be freaked out of their minds. People will be panicking. This is why Jesus is saying, listen to my words. If you don't give up your possessions, if you don't take up your cross, you're not going to be able.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So true.
It takes this commitment to not being intimidated by your emotions and by the desires that you have.
Yeah.
At the end of the day, the disciple of Jesus needs to be able to say, yeah, I want to give up.
Mm.
I want to turn back. I want to indulge the flesh. I want to do this and I want to do that. But I don't do it because I fear God.
Mm.
And I may want to with the same intensity for the rest of my life.
Right. Right.
But I don't do it because I fear God.
Yeah.
That's what makes somebody That's mature.
That's good.
Yeah, Jenna.
Hey, I just want to... Oh, sorry. Really loud.
Sorry, go ahead. I'll turn it down.
No, you're okay. This sounds weird on our end too, but I just wanted to throw out there to Jill's thing, just a practical thing that I think actually Terry at one point told Jen Wandler and then Jen Wandler told me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been really helpful for me because, you know, being women more emotional, a little bit more emotional, you know, in growing in maturity. Like, I mean, I even had a situation come up today where just some emotions arose in my heart that were just really like, it grossed me out. Like, I was like, what? That is like, not surprised, but at the same time, like, wow, that's so immature. You know what I mean? Like, in my own heart. And what Terry told Jen and Jen told me was just the exhortation to instantly turn that into an opportunity for prayer. And so if it, so, you know, like it happened and then I was like, gonna get in the shower or something, and so I just was like, I just devoted that time to praying around the situation, praying if it involves another person or multiple people, pray for them as opposed to, and it's almost like getting, just as a woman, it was helpful to me when they said that because it made me turn my focus, obviously repenting, but also saying I'm gonna now devote myself to praying that the Lord would lead, you know, this group of people or this person or whatever on the narrow path as well. And like, it's a way of laying down your life that actually diffuses the emotions so much quicker. I don't know. And so
that's
that was
good.
Just a little practical thing I thought of when Jill asked that question.
Yeah,
I actually have a testimony for that, Jenna. Just today, it happened to me. And it was, I was working on a piece of equipment and a guy was helping me, and when somebody helps me, I tend to get into a little bit of a hurry. And I got in a little hurry, and I ended up messing up this part on this truck. And it wasn't a high-dollar part, but it was a part that wasn't in stock, and it was going to be hard to... And anyway, I started... My emotions started welling up, and I started... in my mind, I was like, you know, not blaming the other guy, but kind of wanting space, but then going to the parts department, see if they had it. They didn't have the part, and I'm like, how dumb not to have a $20 part. And yeah. I was thinking to myself, and then I said, Lord, I just stopped. I'm like, this is taking me out, Father. This is taking me out, and I don't want it to take me out. And I just started praying, and I just then, and my whole attitude changed. And
that's
good. It was good.
That's good.
It was something that was.
That's a great example.
Yeah.
I was thinking, when Jenna was sharing about how, like, when it says to pray for your enemies, and when I was little, they say pray for your enemies, and you heap coals on their head. And I was like, yeah, I'm going to pray that for my enemy, heap coals on their heads so that they will burn. But it actually is, the cultures, like, they would carry their fires.
Yeah.
It would actually keep their warmth in their home. It's a blessing.
Yeah.
To pray for them.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah,
and so I remember finding that out going, you know, I don't remember how old I was when it got translated properly.
Yeah.
And I'm just going, oh, yeah. You pray for my enemies, not like, take them down, Lord. But,
yeah,
you know,
totally. That's funny.
I don't know what's making what Jana was saying.
Yeah, that's good.
Think of that, right? We really do want
to. Yeah, that's good. No, yeah, no, those are
pray for our enemies.
Those are helpful. Those are really helpful practical ways to do it. I think at the end of the day, kind of like a marriage. You know, I've counseled a lot of people. Marriage and the only ones that fail and quit are the ones that decide, I just can't bear feeling this way and not doing anything about it. And ultimately with Jesus it will be the same thing,
right?
Like, I just can't bear having this feeling and not giving into it.
Yeah.
It's like you just it's a muscle, and you just learn how to use it, and you go, yeah, no, I feel super intense emotion. Now I'm not super emotional guy, so I'm not trying to say that it's this way exactly for everybody, but you know, there are things that I'm just going to be prone to my whole life, certain sins that I'm going to be prone to. That's one of the first things I talk to people about when they ask to sit down and have, you know, more serious, you know, discipleship relationship. I just sat down with somebody this week. Somebody's not here, not connected to the watch at all, and I sat down, and I always tell everybody, what sins are you prone to? And I'm gonna ask them more and more as it goes on. Because as you get a vision for being a disciple of Jesus, of course, that list grows. And so, but I'm going to be prone to the same sins my whole life. It's a combination of design and just warped upbringing, and which everybody has.
Yeah.
You know, you can't fix it. But what's paralyzing about this is when people feel like, he kind of say they feel like victims, but the problem is it's they feel that being victimized removes the option of actually doing what's right. That's what is terribly debilitating for people.
Yeah.
And
say that one more time.
It's
good.
When you what is detrimental to people is when they is not just feeling like a victim, but when you make the equation that being victimized makes you incapable of doing what's good mm-hmm. because of the result of being victimized. Mm-hmm. And
which is why the prostitute that doesn't repent, or like the human sex trafficked person who doesn't repent, still goes to the lake of fire.
Right, mm-hmm. right.
Even and though they've been treated horribly, but they chose to sin out of it.
Yeah, yeah. And so it gets like, and so really, really Jesus' words are super, super, because we tend to, Paul's going to say here in just a minute, don't judge before the time. Wait till the Lord comes to sort it all out. Don't look at that guy and that guy and go, oh, well, he's clearly got it sorted out. He doesn't understand yet what we understand. Paul goes, don't do that. He goes, wait until the judgment. Wait until the Lord comes. Because he'll expose everything. He's going to make everything clear.
This is what we've been talking about in 1 Peter, like, in 1 Peter, the chapter. And, I mean, it's talking about the difference between bearing up under unjust suffering and bearing up under just, well, like, what good is it if you get in trouble? It's talking to slaves, you know, in trouble for
doing something wrong.
You're like, oh, I'm suffering. Oh, you know, you need to be fun. Real about that, and you need to, it says, entrust yourself until the Lord returns and judges justly.
Yeah, that's right.
Don't try to figure, like, it's not, we're going to do it wrong.
Right.
It's going to be wrong.
That's totally right. And so, really, an elder is somebody who's just learned how to entrust themselves to God. And so that list in Titus doesn't mean this person...
Yeah,
he's a man of one wife. It doesn't mean he doesn't want to sleep with other ladies.
Doesn't struggle with that.
Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't mean...
Because I was like, because who would qualify? Okay, so yeah, totally. Right.
It means that this is somebody who has a little bit of history of following Jesus amidst feeling like not following Jesus. If you have some history, like you get excited about things and you go, man, I think I finally found my groove. You haven't found your groove.
No, exactly.
Wait till it wears off and wait till you really want to dive into whatever sin you're prone to and see if the result of what's happened has been that you fear God enough to, at the height of wanting to do it, you go, I'm still not going to do it.
Yeah.
You know, you got to be able to get alone. Nobody will know. And you can totally get away with it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you got to be able to get there. You just got to go, you know, it doesn't matter. Yeah. I've just made this decision. I'm not going to do it. Yeah. So it doesn't matter if everything's just right. Doesn't matter if you can get away with it. Doesn't matter if your friends will say it's okay.
Right.
You just got, I've made this commitment and I'm going to do it. And if it kills me, I'm not going to do it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You just got to learn how to develop that. Like he mentioned Psalm 15. Psalm 15, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Next guy in the list is he who swears to his own hurt and keeps it.
That's good.
Yeah.
So, I have one more question.
Yeah.
It's short. So when you see sin in you, which I like always look too much at me, so like it's all day long with everything all the time. So for real. And yeah. So wait, so do you repent for sin that you just do by an action? Because I'm repenting all day long all the time, and I get tired of it because it's like all I
do. So you're asking for forgiveness all day long. Yeah. You're not repenting all day long.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, yeah. So let's clarify this. Bunny trail disclaimer for the recording.
What?
I said disclaimer for the recording. Going on a bunny trail.
Okay.
So think of repentance more like in Greek metanoia, in Hebrew the idea comes from a Hebrew word teshuvah, to make teshuvah. It means literally all it means is to turn. So teshuva, when you make teshuva, it just means you turn around. right? Metanoia is a Greek word, slightly different, but it comes from the idea, teshuva. And so all it means is that you've turned around. So I was headed for the exit, and I heard the gospel. Mm-hmm. That's not where I should be headed. So I turn around. And so as you've turned around, you're going the other direction, and sin comes up in the heart. You stumble and you sin. And you don't have to re-decide to follow Jesus and to turn away from the exit. Yeah, right? But sometimes you do, often, you may have to go. So for things rising in the heart, I see those all the time. And I go, Lord, this is about exactly how I deal with it. Things come up and I go, Lord, you know everything. Mm-hmm. I'm disgusted by that, but I realize that's the tip of the iceberg. Thank you for your mercy. Mm-hmm. Please rip that out of me. Mm-hmm. And then I go have a hamburger or something. And that's about it. And then sometimes I don't deny myself. Things get the best of me. Mm-hmm. And I sin. Mm-hmm. And in that case, what I do, I don't have to re-decide to follow Jesus. I've already decided that's not what I want to do. So I go, I sinned. God, please forgive me. Please, I don't want to live that way. You know that that's my enemy. Please forgive me. And so I do that. And that might take a little longer than just acknowledging the... And so my hamburger might be cold by the time I'm done dealing with that one, but I'm still going to go have a hamburger afterwards.
All the time, but I already probably have rest.
So think of it in these terms. So think about following the God of Israel. Think about the God who makes the Torah. Right? The love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. The Ten Commandments God. The God who makes all the promises, who wants us to inherit them. He's the one who makes... He's the same one. But Chase. So that same one is the one who, according to rabbinic calculations, who made 613 commandments. Oh my gosh, that's so intense. If you take away the priesthood and the temple, you have maybe a fifth of that, mostly like civil and a couple moral ones. Several moral, but mostly civil. Talking about somebody whose main priority in leaving the Torah was a way for people to have quick, constant mm-hmm. access to the forgiveness of sin. Mm-hmm. That's what the whole Torah is about.
Really?
Yeah. It was assumed in the Torah that men would constantly be sinning and they would have a quick on-ramp to be in good standing with God again. No temple, but the blood of Jesus. Yeah. The blood of Jesus. It was a quick on-ramp. So Paul can say, I was blameless according to the law. So David could say, after Bathsheba, he was blameless before God. How? Because God's not supposing that these guys are going to stop bumbling up. Mm. He's supposing they're going to need mm-hmm. quick access to forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And so that's what over half the Torah, 3/4 of the Torah, is about a sacrificial system, assuming that they would be constantly messing up. The Torah's not harsh and mean. It's incredibly beneficial and incredibly benevolent and kind and merciful. Mm-hmm. Right? That's it took guys like Paul and David, and they could say with integrity, I was blameless according to the law. Because God made a way for me to constantly bear my sin and before him. And so we definitely, you know, that's kind of the framework. So if you think of the, just even the division of the Torah, the way it's divided up, it's about God assumed that that would be the case. And God said, no, I'm going to make a way for there to be quick forgiveness of sin to those who will acknowledge it. The only real danger, the thing that's incriminating, is not acknowledging it. And if you haven't actually said, I'm not going to the exit, and you're playing a game. Mm-hmm. Like when people hear, you're like, no, I'm not going to the exit at all. I'm so in it with you guys. And then they leave and you're like, I'm really going for the exit. That's bad. Don't do that.
Yeah.
But if that's not the case, then just have Tim cook up a burger and you go, and then you go eat your burger.
Freedom.
I don't know if Tim's very good with burgers. Okay. Okay. Oh, that doesn't have the same. Okay, let's move on. So now we're going to get into the heart of this, the stewardship of the mystery, the meat, the burger.
I love it.
So, Brother Chase. Good to see you, bro.
All y'all.
So, I think we're on page 3, very top. We're just reading through 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. So, now he's getting down to this kind of what's going on as a leader and how he's trying to explain to the Corinthians what's going on in his mind and the apostles' mind and how he thinks of himself as an elder and a shepherd, right? And this is an under-discussed passage when you think about leadership. And it's, so verse 6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered. We just mentioned Apollos was at Corinth, he was at Ephesus. They swapped, right? It's like chapter 18 and 19 of Acts. But God is the one who's been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes all things grow. So seed and water, right? He's talking about a garden. He's talking garden language here. And then he's going to transition from garden language to another. You call it a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor. He's going to use something that's common to tell a story. Unfortunately, these passages get interpreted as allegory, and they kind of lose his train of thought when he's using metaphor, keeping the same train of thought. Using other things like, hey, look at this glass. See how it's empty and something that everybody would know. Allegory changes the meaning, mm-hmm. right? Metaphor, same thing.
Everybody garden then.
Yeah, everybody garden. So the one who plants and the one who waters have the same purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. Mm. Okay, so let's not lose his train of thought. So his writing is really typical of Greek writers at the time. He's a very skilled Greek writer, Paul is. He's actually trained in writing in Greek. Yeah. And so he's building an argument the way Greeks did at the time, called a rhetoric. So they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. Who's each and what's their labor? I'm just checking for... Are we tracking?
Like disciples.
Teachers, very good. So in context, each teacher will be rewarded according to their labor. What's their labor?
Their students.
Teaching, yeah. What they've done. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one must build with care. So he says up here, we're co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. That's the garden metaphor. God's building, transitioning to the building metaphor. Okay? We didn't at any point actually become a field or a building because he's using metaphors, right?
Correct.
Okay. No one can lay a foundation. Each one should build with care because no one can lay in a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. But if anyone builds on this foundation, I think he's actually got a little bit of Jesus' parable of the two buildings in mind here. It's my thought, but he kind of deviates from it a little bit. But I think he actually has the same thing in mind because he has the quality of a building being judged on the day of the Lord. I think that's, okay. I think he's got the same idea spinning in his head. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, that means good stuff or bad stuff, their work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. What every teacher teaches, and he's going to say what I just said in a minute, but don't judge everything. Don't come to your conclusions quite yet. Wait until the Lord appears who's going to bring to light all these things. You haven't quite figured it out as well as you think you have. Like, we're ready to go in and separate the wheat from the tares already. And he's like, not so fast. We're still waiting for those things to actually prove what they're going to be.
Wow.
Something could be weak and look really disqualified now. And we're not right. Wait till the Lord comes, brothers. Their work will be shown for what it is. The day will bring it to light. This reminds me of Malachi 4 in the English Bible, Malachi 4. Malachi, in Hebrew, Malachi only has three chapters. Third is just extended. But he says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all of the wicked will be chaff, or they will become chaff for that fire. So the day itself is going to bring to light and expose everything because, as it says here, it will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each person's work. The day will test the fire. Well, the day and the fire of that day will test each teacher's, each leader's work. And what he's going to explain here in a second is that he's not just talking about did they have sound doctrine. That's what it means to be a steward of the mystery. It's not about just having sound doctrine. It's how do you steward the mystery that the Messiah came and he died as a sacrifice, leaving us a pattern to be copied. And then the guy freaking came out of the grave, so we have no other possible way of life that anybody should claim leads to life except for his. And Paul goes, a leader is somebody who stewards that mystery with others. That's what he's going to get into. Verse 14, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet he will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Imagine jumping out of a building. You've lost everything. Maybe even lost your arm hair. But you made it out of the building.
Yeah.
He said some teachers may have been okay for themselves, but because of the way they conducted themselves with the sheep, this is what it's going to be like. They're still going to have shame. That's bad news. Verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? Third metaphor.
So wait, we're not a temple.
So this is plural, not singular. You, Jill, is not God's temple. It's a metaphor for the fact that God's presence resides with us, right? Mm-hmm. God will destroy. Okay, don't you know that you yourself are God's temple? Y'all yourselves are God's temple, plural.
And he's talking to Israel.
And God's Spirit dwells in your midst. No, he's talking to Gentiles as they gather. It's like,
wait, I don't even know where we are.
Sorry. Oh, this is like, I've already had like seven of these. I must have been keeping myself. What about your bodies are temples?
Yeah.
What about that one?
So here we are. We're right here.
Okay.
Still, he's gonna say that here in just a second. Right. Still the same context. Don't you know you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? That's why the analogy of being God's temple is appropriate. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. And so destroying God's temple in this context, so later in chapter 5, he's going to say, how is God's presence and you're going to join yourself with a prostitute? That's a serious deal. But he's already borrowing from the past metaphor of the temple language. I heard somebody else say this. The temple language, so garden language works because people already know a garden and they esteem gardens. Mm-hmm. Building metaphors work because people benefit from buildings and they have high regard. The temple metaphor works because the temple is standing in Jerusalem and it means something to everybody. Mm-hmm. So I heard a Bible teacher go, so for Paul to use the metaphor that has value and to try to replace that with the individual, the metaphor breaks down because he's already assuming the metaphor doesn't have any value. So in chapter 5, he's going to go into it and he's going to say, can't join yourself to a prostitute and how's God's presence? That's kind of ridiculous.
Right, but he's not talking to it's not an orgy.
Right. In that case, he's taken the collective metaphor.
Yeah, personalizing it.
Right, and he's personalized it because he's already established it here. Like, do you know what it means that you guys gather and you pray and God sends his Spirit in your midst? Mm. Like, do you understand what that means? And you guys are going to treat with contempt and you're not going to, like, that's crazy. And he says, do you know what it means for these other teachers to come and actually take what he says here? If anyone destroys God's temple? So the context is the day of the Lord and it gets revealed that this teacher, this leader, because of his conduct and what he was teaching, the way he was laying onto the foundation, was actually destroying God's people, God, the people that God had taken for his own possession. Because you know how serious that is? God will destroy that man. He's explaining why the judgment of that guy is just. He's like, you guys are God's temple. Mm-hmm. You guys are like the temple that the Shekinah dwells in your midst. Mm-hmm. And this guy is just going to build a ministry off of you guys? He goes, God will destroy that man. Mm-hmm. Because, and he's specifically talking about the one who those who sat under his care, they were destroyed. They fell away. And so what he's talking about, he's trying to get them to take a step back and be really careful who they receive from.
I love this stuff, man. I love it.
This is the deep end.
Because I don't mind being, like, at this stage, I don't mind being humbled by this and, like, to begin to start touching, really flirting with the fear of the Lord, you know, when it comes to this subject matter.
Yeah.
In my mind, as you're talking, I'm thinking about these nameless teachers that I don't know who they are, but I think about these people who, I mean, really just, I mean, people do really bad stuff in Christianity,
yeah.
and ministry, quote unquote, and some of that. I love thinking about, like, Paul, you and Samuel entered a city and everybody got afraid.
Yeah, totally.
I love thinking about like a genuine apostolic ministry sent from God, and like people start getting very uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Because, you know what I mean? Like things are going to begin to tumble like right around them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because the Lord has come now. Like,
yeah.
You know,
it's true.
I love this stuff.
Yeah, this really is the deep end here. God will destroy that person.
Is that the same as better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and thrown to the sea than for you to
offend a little child?
Yeah, but is it talking about real children, or is it talking about like
so they don't have like church structure. So remember, they're still in the context where an elder still means an elder. Like an elder
means an older
believer. Means an old person. yeah. Somebody who just has some experience, but they have to have experience, so they're most likely old. And so it's not quite broken down to our categories at this point. So and I cut this out for time, but I didn't. Okay, so now we jump up to 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. This then is how you ought to regard us. Again, I used Chase as an example earlier. Chase reminding his buddy.
Whatever.
No, Chase, you mentioned on Sunday, you were reminding your friend, hey, man, it's a letter. Don't ignore the pronouns, man.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so this then... This then is how you ought to regard us. Mm-hmm. Again, if you lost his train of thought, he's going to pick it back up here to make clear who he's talking about. Us, the apostles, the ones that were sent by God to what he's going to describe here. This is how one ought to regard us, as servants of the Messiah. And as those who are entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. This is the NIV. ESV, NASB, the NRSV all say, as stewards of the mystery. That's what we're doing. Okay? This is about to get in the deep end. This is how you ought to regard us. So you can't figure out what to make. I can't figure out what to make of Paul. Like he's like, you know, like he said earlier, I know some people are like, hey, he's got contemptible speech. He's not very smart.
Oh, wow. Really?
Well, he's
using rhetoric and they don't think he's smart.
Well, this was common at the time. Anybody went to, you know, school. But
he's building a good case.
And I love there's an early, I wish I would have brought this if I would have remembered. I would have brought it. I mentioned this to somebody recently. I maybe even mentioned it on a Friday night. But an early church leader mentioned that he had gone once to meet Paul. That he had gone once to meet Paul. And I'm trying to remember the reference, but I forget. And he says, and I went, and so-and-so, who is a disciple and a friend of Paul in that city, he might have actually been in Crete. He said, oh, you'll find him in this area, and this is what he looks like. And when he described him, he said he's short, he's bald, and he has bowed legs. He said that's how you can't miss Paul. So this is how you have to think of us, as servants of the Messiah and stewards of the mystery of God. Now it is required that those who've been entrusted must be proven faithful. They must prove themselves faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. But to be clear, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, don't judge anything before the appointed time, wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God.
Amen. Okay, so what does that actually look like today? that what he just said, because what I think of is a couple of things. One, I think of like our responsibility, the world, that's not my business. Yeah. Church, we should judge.
Yeah.
In terms of judgment of a sort, yeah. Right? Okay, we have to delineate between motive and behavior, all this stuff. That's where I start getting a little confused. Yeah. And then there's things like Paul talks about like diatrophies. You know,
the what?
Like diatrophies. He talks, he's just like, boom, this guy did this. Oh, yeah. God's going to do this.
Yeah.
Stay away from him.
Yeah.
And like things like that.
Yeah, those are practical and local, number one. So one of the things that's really hard, in my opinion, is it's really hard to grapple with a lot of what Paul's saying because we have inherited a context that he didn't have. And we've inherited, especially, but not exclusively, especially if you have been a part of either the Catholic movement, the Orthodox world, or the Charismatic world, or in some sense the Reform world too, then you have inherited an over preoccupation with the global Christian movement. Mm. And Paul didn't have that. Everything that you just mentioned that Paul's concerned about is completely localized. He's really concerned about local. He's like, we can't worry about all. We can't worry about everything globally.
Thank goodness.
Yeah. And so the idea usually gets communicated that it's isolating and it's a disservice to unity unless we have a preoccupation with the global movement. And yes.
Well, does it get like muddled or confused because Paul like went and traveled to different places, so it appears like, oh, this is the Great Commission globally, but really what he was just doing was traveling to address locally. Like he was traveling in order to be
like
local.
It's not like the truth changes from locale to locale, right? The truth is the same. But like passages like Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 are over universalized. When in fact all Ephesians 2 or 3 are saying are that because of what the Messiah did and because of this mystery that he actually took Gentiles now and didn't wait till after the day of the Lord to appoint that people who are going to be those Gentiles coming up to Jerusalem to worship. God's actually taking a people for his own possession now from among the Gentiles. In light of that mystery, you guys ought to have unity. You not you Christians for all time, but you Jews and you Gentiles, because he's removed the wall of partition. You know what that is? The wall of partition is a Greek word. It's a specific word. All the language in Ephesians chapter 2 is temple language. Again, metaphor. But he says he's broken down the wall of partition that created an enmity between us. The wall of partition, that exact phrase appears verbatim in Josephus about 50 years later. And it's a technical term for the wall in the court of the temple that separated the wall of the Jew and of the Gentile. It wasn't about being priests and going into the sacred precincts. That's not really the discussion at that point. It's basically saying, if God has sanctified them by the Holy Spirit, then the Gentiles, because what do the prophets say? Don't say, you foreigner, that God has left me far away. Because what I'm going to do is actually going to let you approach my altar in the temple, and you're going to be able to offer your own sacrifices. Not possible in the Torah. He said, you yourselves are going to be qualified and sanctified. That means ritually cleansed, which involves morally cleansed. And you guys are going to be sanctified, and you guys are going to be qualified to enter in. And so, and same thing in Amos, and many passages talk about that they're going to be able to approach the temple themselves over and over again in the Old Testament. So Ephesians 2 and 3 are just highlighting, because that's true, you guys stop this game. You guys need to be able to relate to one another.
That it's not. You said it wasn't a certain kind of application, which is what I missed. What
okay.
Is it not saying
okay. So, in that context, he's saying this is what God has done. This is what God has revealed in the mystery.
Believing Jews and
Gentiles. Yeah. He goes
for all history. What you're saying? I mean, though he's
so
speaking in Ephesus,
he's saying God has done that.
Yeah.
Universally, yeah, like in right. with the assembly of believing Gentiles and Jews, then he's done this, and so this is how you guys need to think about it there locally.
Sure.
Right. So absolutely that's done, but it somehow gets ironed out to mean all Christians need to get along, and so everybody makes a mechanism for Christian unity, and the mechanism ends up being like everybody has a piece of the puzzle,
or
you know what I mean? And that's not what he's
like
saying.
Global unity, like here.
Yes,
okay,
yes.
Okay.
And so, I think.
Yeah, how do you deal with that? I mean, this goes back to the judgment thing. Like, I still have not figured this out. Like,
yeah,
spiritual man makes judgment about all things, and nobody judges them. Like, well, okay.
So
what?
So you need to be. So we're talking earlier in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2. We were talking about, which is kind of the introduction leading up to this passage. And he's saying, you know, if you were spiritual, I could have given you a lot, but you weren't. You were fleshly. You were carnal. You're full of disputes. And so I couldn't even give you anything. And then he says, but we have the mind of Christ, still in context of the apostles. We know the way Christ thinks about these things. We know how he feels about these things. This is largely what he's going to get into here. But the point is it's disconcerting for us, but honestly, the Sermon on the Mount has the same context. We love, I would love to believe that, you know, God just is so concerned with Christianity globally that God is committed to not allowing false teachers to just continue on their course and die, and nobody knows they're a false teacher. And you go, no, God will certainly set any day now. Any day, that guy, the scandal's coming out. And that's just not what's going on.
Well, there will be a day.
There will be a day. It's just not now. Like in Greek, in Greek. In Greek, the Sermon on the Mount is.
What about Jesus, man, and Revelation?
Yeah,
he starts setting these folks straight, like
Jezebel
and Balaam's doctrine, and
totally. So that does happen. But that's not. But that's really on a small scale, and that is like the mercy of God when that happens. God generally seems to be letting things play themselves out. I know this is awkward, but beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. So in Greek, there's lots of tenses. This is really emphatic in Greek. Beware of the false prophets. They are coming to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And then really, really intense switch. You will know them by their fruits. Mm-hmm. Not you are knowing them now by their fruits. Mm-hmm. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree is currently bearing bad fruit. Mm-hmm. A good tree cannot bear produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Then you will know them by their fruits. It's like you just don't, you can't figure everything out.
And what's the fruit?
And it depends. The false prophets, their fruit is probably their message.
Mm-hmm.
Prophets were just about a message, but he says
there's false teachers coming.
And so he says you're actually going to be able to have discernment in the day when they're cut down and thrown in the fire. That's when you'll be able to know. And we really want to be able to have understanding, and you can judge teachings. Like, you can look at that guy and they'll go, that just straight up ain't the gospel.
So like what Paul did to Timothy, to refute
foolish errors. Men. Yes, yeah, yes, okay, absolutely. Okay. Errors.
So errors that the people bring, not
the people. Oh, okay. This is like what? The teaching, not the teacher.
Oh, Jill, I didn't know you.
Yes.
Well,
yeah.
Because a real prophet can give a bogus teaching.
Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. So yes, Jenna.
That you just hit it. I was wondering if you could judge teaching an error.
Yeah.
But you just, I guess it's just having to separate out, not judging, not like actually being the one who sits in judgment of the man.
Yeah. So it's like everybody's going to know the guy when the tree gets cut down and he gets thrown into the fire. Everybody's going to know then. Yeah. And so it's.
You're judging him, you're judging his message according to the truth.
Yeah, like you sit down, you listen to a guy, and you go, that's not good. Mm-hmm. You can even sit down and go, I don't think that's going to lead people to a good place.
Yeah.
You know, and without going, well, I know about that guy. No, like you don't. So.
I can wait.
Hold on. More questions will come, I'm sure. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time, but wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness, and he will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you might learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what's written. I don't know where that saying's at.
Yeah,
I don't know. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over the other. So he's applying those things as an illustration to them, to him and Apollos. These aren't all just about him and Apollos. For who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as though you did or as though you did not? Okay, apparently this is the language of their boasting. Apparently. Seems like in the rhetorical framework. Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. And already you've begun to reign. And that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign. So this is rhetoric. So you're boasting, and this is what your boasting sounds like. We have all we want. We already have it.
Oh, snaps.
We've already become rich. We've got it.
Reigning as kings and queens.
We've already begun to reign, and that without us Jewish apostles, mind you. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. So that's when the rhetoric ends, right? There's rhetorical. Oh, yeah, we're reigning already. Sarcasm. Mm-hmm. For it seems to me, here's where we go, the stewardship of the mystery, that God has put us, the apostles, on display as the remedy to that boast.
At the end of the possession. What's that?
He has. So we have everything we want.
Okay.
We've already become rich. We've already become kings.
Right.
And he goes, here's the remedy for what you're saying.
Yeah.
Is God putting us apostles on display for your sake. At the end of the procession, like those condemned to die, those are the poor fools.
Yeah.
At the end, they're so, the king. If you go and capture another army, the general or the king's in front. Like the worst, like just the servants are at the very end, like the guys who are inconsequential. But they're all going to the arena. We're like the guys who are going to the arena that nobody even gives a second thought about. And God is doing that to us. God is putting us apostles on display as the most unfortunate, inconsequential bunch for your sake, guys. But it's because we are stewards of the mystery. Listen, we have been made by God a spectacle to the whole universe, to the angels as well as human beings. Angels don't even understand. Mm-hmm. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. Rhetoric again. We are weak, but you guys are strong. You're honored, but we're dishonored. Do you see what's going on? Mm-hmm. To this very hour, by God's doing, we're hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We are brutally treated. Mm-hmm. We are homeless. Even right now, I don't have a home. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. It's not just the circumstances. We just accept life circumstances. We work hard with our hands. We don't allow there to be any accusation about money against us. When we're cursed, look at what we do. We bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. We have to. We're stewards of the mystery of God, of the wisdom of God, Christ crucified. This is what it means to shepherd somebody else in the gospel. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We are stewards of the mystery of God. So we must be placed like the inconsequential bunch at the end.
I'm reading, I'm listening to it. It's just, it strikes me as so interesting that he's like, you already have all you want. You already have become rich. You've become, you've begun to reign. There's just this super sarcastic undertone in this whole thing that, but it almost, to me, it really almost sounds prophetic and says, and that without us. Like, and then you said, your Jewish apostles that brought you the truth.
Right.
Which is the true role of the Jews. And then, it says, "How I wish so that we could. I wish that our souls we could reign with you." And then, but we're actually the tagline at the end, condemned.
Yeah.
And then it like lists off all of these things that I don't know. I'm just
so. Kinda... So, if I think I hear what you're saying, I had a conversation with someone today, and we were talking about the dynamic just before Jesus comes on the scene. Is one of these things that happens in Second Temple Judaism, is there's, they call it sectarianism. There's a lot of little break-offs. And something that's around from the Torah through the prophets, especially in Isaiah, but really all throughout, is there's what people sometimes call, or I usually refer to as, remnant theology. Mm. And there's a difference between sectarianism and remnant theology. So the distinction is the sectarians were the Dead Sea Scroll community, the Qumran community. They broke off and they said, "We've got it. You can't have it. You guys are disqualified. We got it." And the remnant theology that really Jesus and Paul had did just the opposite. He said, "No, this is the truth. I'm going to bear your reproach as a testimony to you. Mm-hmm. I'm going to bear the sorrow and the pain and the suffering due to you." And it actually does just the opposite. Still has the truth, doesn't compromise, but the remnant goes as a representation of the whole and suffers for their sake as a witness to them. Mm-hmm. And the sectarian goes, "No, we've got it. You misunderstood it. We're just going to stay away from you. You're a pollutant to us."
That's like denominationalism.
Yeah.
Yes. Right. You're a pollutant to us. And so you're talking about like the... what happened then to Jews, like the Christians were like, you need to become a Christian. You're a solution to us.
Yeah.
And that's what it's reminding me.
Yeah. Yeah. And so Paul,
not putting Jews in their rightful place and be like,
all right. Yeah.
Do as I do. He says, imitate me.
And so to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Like, he's not just talking about things that happen. He's actually talking about their commitment to being stewards of the mystery. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this very moment. Years ago, I kind of came to this realization. It pretty much sucked because I how you just get stripped of like layers of optimism and you just, Lord kind of brings you to maturity and just layers after layers. And I remember getting to, just pouring through Paul and getting this view, it drove me. This point where I'm going to be persecuted and Paul's turned the city upside down. And I was like, yes, this is where things are headed. And then I actually started to take a deeper look at Paul's own words and at the actual history. And I realized, oh my gosh, that's not the case at all. Like, it's not that God's leading you to be like have you ever seen a Risen?
Yeah.
Like, just historically, I don't have any idea how you spend money on that to create that movie. It's the most, just the most obvious. Like, that scenario didn't exist at all. Like, the Roman Empire was not freaked out about the disciples of Jesus. All of them stayed in Jerusalem for decades and didn't get killed by the Roman Empire. They were not freaked out. They were not looking for him. They were not hunting them down in houses. They thought Jesus was another criminal. He was killed amongst a bunch of other criminals. A couple years before Jesus, 200 people died the same exact way. All the preachers that tell you, no, it's because it's the most intense death that any human ever suffered. No, it's not. Thousands of people suffered the same way. It was a commoner's death. God didn't put him on display as this amazing. He's not Gandhi. Like, he's inconsequential, and God makes it that way for the sake of the mystery of God being stewarded. And then God does it to Paul, a short, bald, bow-legged guy who at the end of his life is in Rome, and the Jewish leaders come to him because he's a Jew. And so he calls the other Jewish leaders and they come and he goes, brothers, they wrongly accused me. I'm sure you know my name. And they go, I've never heard of you. Like, sorry, am I supposed to know your name? They go, we did hear something about this Jesus guy. Tell us about it, because historians and sociologists who study history, they suspect that the fruit of Paul's labor in Philippi was between 15 and 40 people by 70 AD, by the time of his death, including women and children. About the size of the watch. So you read sometimes rhetoric, especially in the book of Acts, and you totally misunderstand what's actually happening in real life. By 135 AD, a Roman governor is writing to Caesar, to the emperor, and he writes, hey, there's this really weird bunch of people. They're like a tiny little group. Somebody ratted them out because they were like their neighbors or something. And apparently they're not offering sacrifices to the emperor, and they're not worshiping the local city gods. Apparently they worship some guy named Crestus. I don't know who the heck that is. In Greek, he doesn't even say his name right. He uses the wrong vowels. Wow. Christianity was not turning the Roman Empire upside down. Mm-hmm. It was weak. It was a Jewish sect, and it was only dangerous when it caused problems with local Jews. It's like, you guys, come on.
So what was the reference then for the turning the world upside down?
Turning the world upside down was a guy in Ephesus trying to convince the judge to throw Paul in prison. So he himself is exaggerating using rhetoric so that Paul gets in more trouble. So, but this is normal ancient biographical writing style.
I just got a quick question.
Yeah.
Because I know at some point it said that like 3,000 were saved.
Jerusalem is the exception.
Okay.
Jerusalem and possibly Antioch. Antioch may have had as many as, wait for it, 200.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Ephesus may have actually had, because he stayed there so long, between 150, possibly upwards of 400.
Oh, okay.
Ephesus.
I
mean, we have to know, is he ever going to be a spectacle to the whole universe?
Right.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like,
He's not really, doesn't have him in front of him to know. But, so look here. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Because this witness of me living like this and being made a spectacle is not for me.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Ephesus. Ephesus is rad, man, because he goes in, right, and starts fiddling with everybody's money.
Yep.
And like this whole, like, I love these whole, like, how the whole thing plays out.
The idols and
the revival. I think it's a revival in Ephesus.
Yeah, totally.
And like so when I think of, though it wasn't, I get what you're saying, it wasn't thousands or millions.
On the scope that we imagine, yeah.
Exactly, yeah, but like that was an event.
No, I totally agree. Ephesus is one of the most
impressive. I'll take an Ephesus.
No doubt, me too. No doubt. But again, we filter everything through global Christianization. And that's just not the reality of what happened. And so Paul's words are really significant. He's not being modest. He really feels like a nobody.
Mm-hmm.
He's not just.
It's so the line of thinking in so many Christian circles. I was at YWAM for a while, and there was this tagline that we repeated constantly. It was like the epitome of encouragement. And it was, you're a world changer and a kingdom shaper.
Yeah.
And it was like, I am! You know, it's like this.
Yeah.
I'm going to change the world and I'm going to like, the whole world is going
to. And I'm not trying to discourage people from like trying to do significant things for God.
For the name of the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm just saying, like, don't, like, Paul is not allowed to lose sight of the fact that, no, I'm stewarding this mystery, and I can't steward it in word only. God makes me embody Christ crucified as a shepherd. He makes me. And he does it largely, he's going to say later on in this chapter, or in this book, he's going to say he does it often through your mistreatment. That's how he makes the witness happen. He often does it through you guys doing something stupid and it really hurting me and inconveniencing me. Hmm. And
is this the meekness of Christ we're seeing?
Yeah. It's not involuntary difficulty. It's him having to steward that this is the way. That's the mystery. If the Messiah came, illustrated the way to eternal life, said, this is the way, follow this and you will live. And then the guy came out of the grave. Oh, dang it. There's no other possible explanation, but this is the way. This humility, this emptying yourself for the sake of your witness to your enemies, as a lowly, inconsequential. He died as a criminal, guys. It wasn't like.
How long before? Because I'm just bad at timeline. How long before Jesus got crucified did he wash the feet?
A week? No, a couple days. A
couple days. Right?
Yeah. Might have been the night before.
Yeah.
Night before? Oh no, John. John 12.
Yeah,
John 12.
I know it was pretty close, right?
And if I do this for you, you should do it to others.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. I'm letting you in on this. I'm trying to warn you as my dear children. Even if you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. I in Christ Jesus became your father through the gospel. He's defending why he's warning them as dear children.
Yes, like disciplining like a father.
Yeah. Therefore, I urge you guys. This witness is not for me. I urge you, look at me. Know that the wisdom and the power of God is embodied in Christ crucified. And look at my example of embodying and stewarding that mystery even in my own flesh. And imitate me. Then the next thing, really important for in context of discussion about being a shepherd or an elder. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, and he will remind you of my way in Christ, my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So two things is he had a way that he imparted, a way of life that he imparted.
Yeah.
Number two, he had somebody that hung out with him day and night who learned it.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew it too. Mm-hmm. And then he knew it so thoroughly that Timothy was now able to impart that way of life to others so that they also would become stewards of the mystery. So again, eldership isn't about special qualifications. Eldership is about what leads to eternal life. You've done it for a little bit longer and have some street creds in it.
Yeah.
So that everybody else can go, what do you mean? I got to deny myself. And wait a minute. Someone ripped you off in that business deal. I remember hearing about it. And you just blessed them and told them to go on their way. You prayed for them. I remember. Oh, man. That's why you're an elder. That's why God calls people as an elder.
It just gives like so much context to all the times that Jesus is like, you know, blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, and the meek and the hungry.
Yeah.
And Paul's always like, rejoice in my weakness. You know?
Yeah.
It's not just so that you'll be humble, so that
no.
you can experience God.
I know where this is headed. I know where this thing's headed. It makes me happy. Shepherding, and this is the last part. Shepherding and prayer. So, Mike and Connie most likely going to be the first ones to open up their homes, start a home fellowship there. We're excited about it, and this is my final exhortation on the subject. Keep this in mind. Listen to Paul's language here. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger, thirst, often without food and cold exposure. Apart from such external things, just those momentary light afflictions, there is the daily pressure on me of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? People are going to want to tell you, don't carry it. Just, you know, you just can't do it. God doesn't allow it. God doesn't allow Jesus to go to the cross and not bear our sin.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just shake it off so that your life's easier.
Mm-hmm.
For this reason, since the day I heard about you, We have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. These are all different people. How is he constantly praying for everybody? We constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. He'd never been there. This is a place he'd never been. I constantly remember you in my prayers, and I pray now that at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Epaphras, who is one of you, disciple of Paul. He's somebody who learned Paul's way of life. Epaphras, most likely, he's from Colossae, most likely trained in Ephesus during Paul's time at the school of Tyrannus, gets sent out from Ephesus because Paul stays in Ephesus, but all of Asia hears the word of God. Mm-hmm. It means all the cities. There's a witness that goes to all the cities. Epaphras most likely goes back to his hometown of Colossae. And then he goes, plants a community there, goes back to see Paul. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Hmm. So this guy learns from Paul, and he goes back and he's with Paul. And what do they do? No planning strategies talked about. It's maybe there were, but what they're really doing constantly, even with this new guy. Oh God, let them stand blameless on the last day. Oh God, let them be fully assured of the will of God. Let them have clarity and wisdom and discernment, perseverance. God, please let them be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And then it gets handed down to Epaphras. Epaphras joins them. And this is, Epaphras is laboring for you that you might stand complete. It's a time-consuming thing.
Yeah.
Being a steward of the mystery is it really... God doesn't entrust his message to orators. Mm-hmm. He entrusts it to witnesses, mm-hmm. to stewards of the mystery. Yeah. And to whatever degree, God is going to entrust you guys... Like we were talking the other day, and just as we were leaving, and somebody mentioned something about, you know, so-and-so being mean or saying something. I said, oh man, that's when the witness can happen. When you're with someone, and they actually do something mean and abusive. It's like, yes, now there's a canvas. Mm-hmm. Now there's a canvas where the mystery can be presented to them. Christ crucified, Christ the humble, Christ the self-emptying one, the one who doesn't consider his life as something to be grasped. The steward of Christ crucified, the witness of that message has a canvas now. I just got mistreated. It's perfect. This guy totally abused me. He stole from me. They treated me as I was less than human. Someone as whom men hide their face from. Right? Like, man, now we're talking. Now there's an avenue for the mystery.
So, I finally have language for this. I've not been able to figure out for weeks. Okay, but I've gotten close, but okay.
Yeah.
I'm currently of the opinion that our witness is not just Christ crucified, but Christ resurrected.
Yeah.
And that witness is demonstrated through signs, wonders, and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You know, and when, like, Peter and these guys were healing in the name of Jesus, doing these things in the name of Jesus, wasn't it a part of the testimony that God raised him from the dead? You know, this miracle you see today, and that's where I felt something missing.
Yeah.
You know, in terms of, at least for me, in our conversation.
Yeah. So, like, Art Katz, not just a crucified people, but a resurrected people.
Yeah.
So,
though I haven't heard him. I mean, I'm sure he said it. That wasn't what I was drawing.
I'm
drawing from more like you're being, there's something in me. Peter even said it. Like, this miracle you're seeing here, this isn't by our own godliness or power.
Right.
Like,
absolutely.
This is his witness. God raised from the dead, and that's why this is happening.
Yeah. Yeah. So this guy had faith, and that's why God did this thing. And, no doubt. So there is the witness that God raised Jesus is in the language of the apostles is basically, really, it's about testifying that he had the path of life. That's the point of the resurrection. And there is the deposit now, but the deposit now again gets, I wouldn't put it in those terms, not only because I don't think, like, Paul being joined to him in his death, that I might in some way attain to his resurrection, wasn't a present tense idea.
But knowing him with the power of his resurrection,
yeah.
And then he goes back again and he says it again.
Yeah, to know him in the power of his resurrection, I don't think he's saying that, like,
I'm not thinking in terms of outward acts of service, by the way. When you see it, it usually is an outward acts of service, which, again, like, it's like signs of miracles gets played out. So
I see what you're saying. Yeah. So the fact that he's risen and ascended to God basically has implications for the outpouring of the Spirit. It's better for you that I go. But as far as the way of life, I think that's actually seems to be the whole framework for the outpouring of the Spirit, is that the way of life might be that way of life might be distilled within the community of his disciples. So that's kind of what John 14, 15, and 16 is saying. And the miracles are clear testifiers. But, you know, all the miracles happened before the resurrection of Jesus too, by the apostles. And they're kind of freaked out. They don't know why. And it really is. They're testifying that this is the one that's got appointed. The same function they have later. The miracles are testifying that this is the one that God has appointed. Listen to him, like on the mountain. Listen to what he's telling you. Seems to be the function of the miracles. So, I mean, it would have to be, I guess you'd have to spell it out a little bit more. I don't use that language, but you'd have to spell it out.
Galatians 2, like in that part where he's like, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So we have resurrected Christ living in.
Yeah.
You know, so life I live by faith in the Son of God.
Right.
And so I guess, because like when I think of the first, like for instance, even power to persevere in the face of suffering.
Yeah.
I've always understood it to be, oh no, that's resurrected life. I'm drawing from the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah.
The power of the Spirit.
Yeah.
To embrace the suffering, to rejoice in the trial, to, and it's not just,
see what you're saying.
You see what I'm saying?
So you're talking about the language of the resurrection, the resurrected life.
Yeah, even like the bearing of, and it's kind of Watchman D-esque, you know, but even the bearing of
spiritual. Well, our cat's majorly too. Resurrection life is like majorly.
And like the bearing of spiritual fruit. Like, I see all of that being a demonstration of the power of God, you know, when we're loving.
So I think why I don't use the language is I don't think there's as sharp of a contrast. I don't think that what most Christians think happened after the resurrection of Jesus happened after the resurrection of Jesus. That's my take of it. Mm-hmm. The way you just described it, I'm down with.
Sweet.
Yeah, I don't use the language because I don't think the apostles used the language that way. But yeah, it has to do with him mediating before God,
yeah.
Imparting his own spirit
yeah.
to us that we might persevere.
Yeah.
Yeah, no doubt.
And
yeah.
For me, like where I go one step, we talked about it before, where I go, I don't think I'm going one step further than you or y'all, but I do go in terms of like, I'm not just on, like when I think of, okay, how do I put it? Turning the other cheek is actually a offensive position. It's not
yeah.
a defensive position. It is an offensive
yeah.
witness, you know what I mean, in terms
yeah.
of not offense, everybody's been talking about.
Yeah.
You know, this is a proactive, this is a response.
Yeah.
You know, it's not simply I'm taking it.
Yeah.
I'm actually, when I'm cursed, I bless. So
yeah.
There's something happening there.
It's not I just
yeah. and so
ignore
like,
you.
Yeah, there's this, exactly. There's something I am, and there's something within me that is, and it's been within me.
Yeah.
I'm still figuring it all out. I'm wrestling it out in prayer, which is like the response of the church, you know,
yeah.
the response of the believer.
Yeah.
You know, by the power of the Holy Spirit to what's going on, whether it be turning
yeah.
their cheek, whether it be.
Yeah.
And so, like, figuring all of it, because though there is a lot, like, for instance, like, when I preach the gospel, I'm taking ground. There's something happening here.
Yeah.
Where I'm not in the moment, I'm not experiencing this dynamic of suffering, though it might lead to it.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with me having somebody mistreat me at this point. I'm actually now.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? It's something other than.
Yeah.
Enduring suffering in that moment, and that's
yeah.
is this making sense? Is this making? Am I making
I'm
sense?
Not making all the connections, but all the what you're saying is making
yeah.
sense. Yeah.
I just felt like because like for me, I guess I feel there's more to following Christ than just enduring suffering.
Oh yeah,
yeah.
Right. Okay. And like, and
yeah.
Though I know I just felt like this isn't. I'm not addressing something intentionally here. This is coming out.
Yeah,
I hear so much of this part of the message,
mm-hmm.
but there seems to be more to the message,
mm-hmm.
a fullness of the message, which is more than just I'm going to endure suffering. Oh, that's very
yeah.
important. I'm going
yeah.
to.
Yeah.
But we're doing things here.
Yeah.
While we're waiting on the Lord to return.
Absolutely.
And like
yeah.
when I pray for the sick and they get healed, or when I preach the gospel, or whenever I'm doing these things, I guess Alan probably said it. He goes, we're tearing things down.
Yeah,
you know that you know we're tearing down the work of the devil. Basically, mm-hmm. we respond to meekness when we
right.
It was so. I hope it's making some sense.
Yeah,
yeah.
It just kind of came out.
Yeah,
it wasn't premeditated.
Yeah, no, that's fine. No, I hear what you're saying. So what you probably detect here is, definitely it would be a mistake to say. Being a disciple of Jesus means letting things happen to you. That's definitely not what we're saying at all.
Yeah.
It's definitely proactive. It means it's bearing witness. Yeah, and the bearing witness, you know, whether it looks like reproach or it looks like pain and suffering, there's frequently. You know,
yeah.
negative things involved.
I felt like you encapsulated it well. It was I want to bear witness to the crucifixion of Christ, as well as the resurrection of Christ. That's what I'm after in this age, and I feel like from my understanding that that's something that's available. That's available. It's more than available. I actually think it's the mandate of the church. You know, but I can't quite make the point. You know,
so where you might feel tension is. I guess it's just because it's not been defined well. So preaching the gospel, signs and wonders, all these things, casting out demons, healing the sick, all those things, prophesy, absolutely. Those are, I tend to place them in a more in basically just like a timeline framework, and so the emphasis on the other things typically is going to touch on So is going to emphasize the work of the devil being torn down in terms of I definitely don't agree with Alan, just to say that. Definitely don't agree with Alan. I don't know, I disagree with what you're saying, but I definitely don't agree with Alan's position. Sorry for the recording.
Oh.
But
it's on his CD. It's on the Core Russell CD.
Well, I was just going to comment and say, I think that if you don't have... There's no point to suffering like Christ did. Like, he did... Like, Christ did what he did. Like, all of his teachings, being obedient to all of his teachings, because he died and he came back to life. So in following him and submitting our way to his way, to be obedient to Christ in suffering and walking out what he walked out is testifying to the resurrection.
And it leads to life.
Yeah, it's the only thing that's going to, because he did it. He's the only one who died and came back to life.
Are you saying so that's the resurrection life?
Yeah, so there's this resurrection life in what we're doing because we're testifying to this is the only way of resurrection life actually happening in the age to come.
Yeah, no, I agree. This is a larger subject. So to basically sum up, I don't think you find anywhere in the apostolic testimony. Again, I'm assuming it accurately represents the 40 days, you know, in Acts 1, what Jesus said. There's not a sense of their life is going to look like Jesus after his resurrection. There's a sense of their life is going to look like Jesus' life before his resurrection. That includes signs, wonders, miracles, casting out demons. Yeah.
Able to because he's risen.
Yeah, so, absolutely. And so that's why I don't use the resurrection power language, because it gets used to say our life should look now like his did after his resurrection.
We should be sitting at the right. Well, we are, though, which is tricky. That's so tricky. Yeah.
Yeah. That's not that tricky. That's a misunderstanding. But we'll talk about that another time. Yeah. Okay. Let's pray.